My wife and son have taken a mickey out of me for having to have a little cloth. They're saying I'm getting too charismatic in my old age. But some things are necessary. But there we go. Anyway, I am fast approaching the 30th anniversary of joining my job, the job, the police. Come Christmas, as everyone, we all celebrate the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'll be celebrating a new chapter in life called retirement. Actually, my dear wife Lucy will tell me that, just to keep me grounded, as she does, that it's not retirement, it's a change of job. Can't hang up, well, I will hang up the cuffs, but hang everything up just yet. Quite what that job will be, quite what I'll be doing in 4 months and 29 days, I have no idea yet. So I do covet your prayers as we try and work out, as we try and discern what the Lord has in store next. 30 years ago, I absolutely believe the Lord led me into the police. I didn't think that I'd still be there. I thought I'd leave after 3 years because I thought it wanted me to get a bit of an experience of life and then I'd do something full-time Christian service. 30 years later, I see, all by God's plans, God's ways, not our ways, but there we go. But the looming retirement kind of is bringing a lot of change already. The new inspector has come and I've taught him what he needs to know about policies and processes and about the strange and unusual ways of the counter-terrorism world. And of course, we've gone through paperwork because, you know, it wouldn't be the police without paperwork. And now I'm beginning to step back from much of the decision-making, the day-to-day management of the teams, to allow the new guy to kind of find his feet and rightly be the leader, to make it his department. This means I've got more time on my hands. It's great. So I'm getting to go out far more than I have done for a while. For those of you who don't know, I work at Stansted Airport at the moment, and this means that I'm able to spend a lot of time with my teams out, stopping people, chatting to people, trying to find out where the potential baddies might be, trying to recruit some goodies who might know some baddies, you know, that might want to work for us, and seeing if this old DI still remembers what it is to be a DC and to be at the sharp end. And this is a really busy time of year. Thousands of people coming through every hour, trying to get their plane off to somewhere nice, hopefully. But as I've kind of observed over the years in that department, that there is something very strange that happens to people when they turn up at an airport. Not everyone, but quite often it can be seen. People switch off. They turn up and it's like, I've arrived at the airport, I'm going to disengage my brain now, and someone else will put me on a plane and get me where I need to be. The people are quite able to book the flight, pay for the flight, get to the airport, but then something strange happens and they can't quite get between security and the plane in an orderly fashion. It's very strange. Now, I can guarantee that every few minutes, without fail, someone will come up to the desk where my boys and girls sit, generally, just the other side of security, and say, I've missed my flight. Every couple of minutes it happens, and they want to know how to get out. And with all the flight information, the boards, all the public announcements, and still they will miss it. But isn't that quite indicative of the world, though? Especially with regard to Jesus. People are generally quite competent and capable to navigate through life. And God's word, the Bible, it's freely available, isn't it? And tells them all that they need to know and how to live the life God wants for us all and how to receive the hope of his blessing in eternity. And yet, every second of every day, people completely miss it. Now, this chapter in John's Gospel is in some ways a strange choice for this time of year. It details for us that final public message of the Lord Jesus Christ as it looks to the final week of Jesus' life leading him to his death on the cross at Calvary. I hope you'll see how relevant the passage is, how vital. We'll consider our passage this evening under these following headings: gate open, final call, and gate closed. Gate open, final call, and gate closed. But first, let's have a little bit of a background or a lead up to our passage in John 12 and think about the chapter, prior chapter first. Chapter 11 is this emotionally fueled chapter in many different ways. We can see how Jesus' friend Lazarus was sick and how he eventually died, and how Jesus waited to go to him so that ultimately he would be glorified through the miracle that was done, so that he wouldn't merely be healed but raised and transformed. We read how Jesus wept for his friend, a sign of true love and sorrow at the death of a friend, even the temporary death that he knew Lazarus was enduring. Then we see how Jesus called to Lazarus and raised him from the dead. There was celebration at Lazarus being raised. His family and friends, they were overjoyed that he was no longer dead, but alive and well and with them once again. There was a sense of wonder in all those who witnessed what had happened. They couldn't believe what their eyes had seen. No one had ever been raised from the dead in front of them like that. This was an amazing thing. Healing the lame, the sick, the blind, that was one thing. But to raise a man from the dead who had already been dead and sealed in a tomb for 4 days, that was something beyond even their imagination. And we're told that many of the Jews believed because of Lazarus' resurrection. As a result, we see there is another emotion too that's displayed, and that's one of anger. There's anger on the part of the chief priests and the Pharisees. They're getting more and more infuriated at the signs that Jesus was doing and enraged at how Jews were turning and they were believing in him. We're told that they plotted to arrest and kill Jesus. In order to quell the increase in public support for him, they decided to kill him and turn the people against him and back to their false ideology of Judaism. And that's where we're at as we move into this passage in chapter 12. Jesus is moving slowly towards Jerusalem for the Passover and ultimately to his death. The people are beginning to grow in their support for him as more and more begin to believe he really is the Messiah, the one who would save the nation of Israel from the oppression by the Roman Empire. And the Jewish leaders are growing in their rage and resentment towards him. John chapter 12 is the beginning of Passion Week. It's the beginning of Jesus' last week on earth, as I say, and it begins with Jesus spending the weekend at Bethany. Matthew and Mark tell us that he stayed at the home of Simon the leper, and John says that Lazarus and his sisters Martha and Mary also hosted a meal for him during that time. We see during this time that a woman, John says, Mary, anoints Jesus' feet with expensive ointment and wipes them with her hair. We also see that as word gets around about where Jesus is, these large crowds begin to form, eager to see Jesus and also to see the resurrected Lazarus, no doubt. And yet again, we see how infuriated the Jewish leaders were by this, that many Jews were turning away and believing in Jesus. And their plans to arrest Jesus and to have him killed continue to grow, and they include Lazarus too, because he was a living physical embodiment of Jesus' miraculous and divine power. Bethany, as John tells us in verse 18 of chapter 11, was only about 2 miles from Jerusalem. Now, that's not 3,453 miles and 55 hours of driving via the A3, as Google would have you believe when you put those in, and it thinks that Bethany is a building in Maidenhead. But so if you're ever trying to get there, make sure it's accurate. But anyway, Bethany was to the east of Jerusalem on the southeast slope of the Mount of Olives. Having spent a few days there on the Sunday, Palm Sunday as we know it, Jesus sends some of his disciples to Jerusalem, as we know the story well, to make preparations for the arrival of the group. And later he and the rest of the disciples set out from Bethany and make their way west to Jerusalem. The crowds are still growing and buzzing with excitement at the fact that Jesus, the man who they now believe to be the Messiah, the one who would rescue them from oppression, was making his way to the capital. Remember, this was time of a major Jewish festival. The Passover feast was to commemorate how God had spared the Jews from the plagues and freed them from Egyptian slavery 1,500 years before. Thousands of Jews were making their way to Jerusalem to be cleansed at the temple and to enjoy the Passover celebrations. And here, in the middle of the crowds of thousands and thousands making their way to Jerusalem, is Jesus riding a young donkey. The crowds are getting so excited in anticipation of how this Messiah would enter Jerusalem as a conquering king and overthrow the oppressors and restoring the power and the glory of Israel. They took those palm branches and were waving them as he approached. They were laying them on the ground for the colt to walk over, cheering and shouting, as it says in verse 13. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. This ancient tradition, widely held throughout most cultures, the palm branches, a symbol of victory and triumph, peace and eternal life, often presented to conquering heroes and featured on coins or works of art. The crowd really saw Jesus as a conquering king, entering Jerusalem to take over the palace, drive out the foreign dictators, and take up his throne in Jerusalem, the heart of this newly restored nation of Israel. Everything that Jesus did here, everything that happened, was to fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9 verse 9, where we read, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And a conquering king he was, the only truly righteous one, the one who would bring salvation, but not from a physical foreign military ruler, but from the evil, demonic, spiritual tyranny of the devil. If they'd truly known their Old Testament, they would have understood. And even then, he enters humbly, just as Zechariah had foretold, not full of grandeur as an arrogant and domineering military leader. And this is where things start to really confuse the people. They expected him to take over and to drive out the Romans. They probably expected him to head to the west of the city, to Herod's palace and the Praetorium, the chief Romans encampment. But Jesus doesn't do that. In fact, the first thing Jesus does is to go to the east of the city, to the Temple Mount. He enters the temple at Passover, just as he did two Passovers before. And he made a whip of cords, and with righteous anger for his father's house, he had driven the money changers and the traders out of the temple. But 2 years later, they're all back. And Jesus once again drives them out of the temple. Luke 19 verses 45 to 48 tell us, "And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, 'It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.' And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words." With tens of thousands of pilgrims all descending on the temple for Passover. There must have been hundreds of these traders and money changers all vying for business. Like modern street vendors on a cup final day, all looking to make their money from the busiest period of the year. And such was Jesus' anger at the way that they tainted the temple with their greed, that he, one man, drove all of them out. Can you imagine what that must have been like? Not just for the traders to have turned and run like that, but for the crowds gathered there. We see it all the time in the news, don't we? When there's some sort of major disorder suddenly erupts, people panic, they scream, they run. Some stand in shock, others hide. Sadly, these days, we see far too many of them get their phone out and start to record, but don't get me started on that. But this was a fiery display of anger from a quiet and humble man who they thought had entered the city to drive out the Romans. Not the Jews, not them, from their very own temple. The crowds who had so recently begun to hail him as a conquering king are now shocked, they're confused, they're questioning what he's really doing. Verse 47 of Luke there tells us that he went on to teach daily in the temple. And we see back in John's text how he continued to preach and teach, reaching out to those who were gathered around who would stop and would listen to him. And that, by way of a brief background, if you like, an introduction, brings us to where we are for our passage this evening. And this first point that I wanted to make, the gate is open. In John chapter 10, we see how Jesus described himself as a good shepherd. And within that passage, Jesus refers to himself four times as the door or the gate. He says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Jesus is clearly spelling out here that he is the only way to God. That he will lay down his life for his children, both those of the Jews and of another fold, meaning the Gentiles, all other people like you and like me. He says that it is God's charge or his decree, his will, that Jesus comes for this purpose, to die, that those who believe may be joined together as one flock, one heavenly family in the presence of God. He affirms his deity and his authority and the fact that no one can take his life from him because he is God and his will be done and his alone. For 3 years, Jesus had been traveling throughout the land. He'd been preaching and teaching the word of God, demonstrating the love and the power of God through these miracles and showing everyone by his very nature that he's not only the Son of God, but he is God. The gate was open. It had been open all along, but particularly for these 3 years. All anyone had to do was to trust in him, to believe in him, to confess him as their Lord and Saviour, and faithfully follow him. The path to faith is a very simple one, and the same for all of us, in spite of the fact that the journey can be so different for each one of us. But first, God calls. We respond in faith. He gifts us belief by his grace, and we respond in confession that he is Christ and worship him for who he is and for all that he's done. here, Jesus' three-year ministry has all culminated, as we've already seen, with this triumphal entry into Jerusalem. His cleansing once again of the temple, and several days of him occupying the temple and preaching to the people. He continues to hold this gate open for any and all that might come to him, and might trust in him, believe in him, confess him as Lord and Saviour, and worship him in spirit and truth. The gate was open. But by this point, maybe it's Wednesday or even Thursday morning, we come to what was Jesus' final call, if you like. His final call. We can see at the beginning of this passage at verse 27 that Jesus acknowledges the weight of what's to come. He says, "Now is my soul troubled." Remember, he knew exactly what was going to happen to him. He knew that he would be betrayed by the kiss of a friend, arrested, mocked, beaten, and crucified. He knew that. He'd always known that. He'd grown up knowing what was going to happen. It was exactly why he had come, why he'd been born. He was sent to pay a punishment that he didn't deserve and willingly came to save us, from ever having to go through it ourselves. Not the physical pain and torment. He was God and that wasn't going to break him. But he knew that at the cross, as he endured the physical torture, his Father God would have to turn his face away from him. That's what he was troubled by. God cannot look upon sin. He cannot be associated with sin in any way because God is pure and he is holy. When Christ became sin on the cross of Calvary, when he took upon his sinless, spotless shoulders all of our sin, all the sins ever committed and all those that ever would be committed, in that moment, God the Father had to turn his face away. And Christ the Son had to endure the anguish of separation from God. But that's why he did it. If we don't put our faith and trust in him because of what he did on the cross for us, one day God the Father will have no choice but to turn his face away and we will have to endure an eternity of separation from him. He knows the cost and he knows the great prize that's to be won by it. That's why he goes on to say, "But for this purpose I have come to this hour." But Jesus was also burdened by the knowledge that time was running out for those gathered, those that were listening. Those who sat on the fence about who he was. Those who mocked and scoffed or relied upon the teachings of a false religion. So Jesus addresses the crowds and gives what is his last sermon, his last call to believe in him and to be saved. Within a matter of hours of this call, he would be betrayed and arrested. The next time that he would be seen in public would be at his trial. And he tells them this. Verses 31 and 32, Jesus says to them, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He's telling them that judgment is coming. The time when the devil, the ruler of this corrupt and sinful world, will be beaten by him. He says, "When I am lifted up." And John goes on to reiterate to us the fact that everyone there would have known exactly what that meant. Lifted up meant crucifixion. He was pointing directly to the means by which he would defeat sin, defeat the devil, and win his people back for his Father. Everyone knew what it was to be lifted up. The Romans had crucified thousands of people throughout the land. Sadly, people were all too acquainted with crucifixion. It's interesting because even then he's pointing out that it wouldn't just be the Jewish elite would get their wish and their plans would succeed to having him killed, because the Jewish the Jewish leaders, their way would have been to cast him down, to stone someone. So he was prophesying that he would be imminently handed over by the Jews to the Romans, and that they would lift him up on the cross and he would be killed. And this really confounded and confused the minds of the crowd. They'd welcomed him in this great celebration just a few days earlier, thinking he would rescue them from their immediate problems of this occupying nation. And everything, as we've seen, everything he did after that went against all that they had anticipated he'd do. There was no riot, no violent removal of the Romans. He'd driven out Jews and occupied the temple, and he spent his time preaching. And now he tells them that he's about to be crucified, that he does intend to cast out the ruler of this world, but there's no plan of uprising. There's no revolt against the controlling powers. He'll simply die. Verse 34 says, "So the crowd answered him, 'We've heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?'" They're confused, they're becoming angry, they're impatient. They begin to argue back with Jesus, saying, "We know the law, we know the Old Testament says Christ will come and he'll reign forever." They become sarcastic and begin to scoff at him. "How can you say the Son of Man will be crucified? Who is this Son of Man? Who do you think that you are?" Basically, the jubilant, celebrating crowd hailing the conquering king have turned into a mocking, scoffing, confused rabble. And Jesus pleads with them one last time. Verse 35 and 36, Jesus says to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." Jesus had already taught them how he was the light of the world back in John 8. And here he reiterates that again and tells them he's only going to be here for this little while longer. And remember, within hours, he'd be betrayed, condemned, and murdered. He pleads with them. "There's only a little while left. Trust in me. Follow me while you have the chance. Don't give in to this sinful darkness in the world. Come to me, believe in me, and become a child of light, a child of God." That's the final call. That's Jesus' last appeal, his last plea for salvation to the people. The end of verse 36 tells us, "When Jesus had said these things, he departed and he hid himself from them." Which brings us on to the final point this evening, that the gate is closed. The gate closed. There's a real problem with spiritual blindness in this world. We've all suffered it at one time or another, even the strongest, most Christians, if you know what I mean. We've all been spiritually blind to the truth. But then one day, the Lord Jesus, he revealed himself to us, maybe through the Bible, through a song, a prayer, a beautiful sunrise, or by some other wonderful means. We can have one of several responses when he speaks to us. We can believe and follow him in the light. We can laugh and scoff and walk away in our own deluded darkness. Or maybe we see and hear, yet we choose to close our eyes or shield them from God's wonderful truth when he begins to reveal himself to us. Maybe we're with our family or our mates in a busy church full of people, yet we feel like God is speaking straight to us, showing us that we need to make a choice. But being so caught up on worrying about what people will say, how they'll react if we do believe in Jesus, we use all our strength to try and think of anything else and not think about God. But you can only do that for so long if he's calling you. If he calls you, then every time you shut your eyes and try and look away, he'll just keep on shining brighter and brighter until you can't ignore him anymore. And while that's true, this passage in John also shows us quite clearly that there will come a time when it's too late to believe. For the Jews gathered there that day, the gate was wide open. All they had to do was trust, believe and follow. He gave them that final call, yet they didn't see it like that. They ignored him. They fixed their attention on the fact that he wasn't who they'd built him up in their minds to be. And he was promising something which their worldly hearts didn't want or didn't understand. And so John tells us Jesus went away and he hid himself from them. The gate was closed for them. A few years ago, Lucy and I took a flight from Stansted to see some American friends of ours who were stationed in Germany. And we were patiently standing, waiting in the queue at least 40 minutes before the plane had even turned up, like we do. Anyway, as we waited, everyone's attention was suddenly drawn to the gate opposite. There was all sorts of shouting and screaming and wailing going on. And it turned out it was all coming from one woman. I say woman, but she didn't exhibit any ladylike tendencies, I can tell you. She turned up late and the gate was closed. She'd missed the flight. Now, she'd been at the airport in good time, long enough to have a few drinks, to do some shopping, to make the most of duty free, as you could see by her carrier bags. But she'd ignored all the signs. The signs that told her the gate was open. The signs that even warned her that the gate was closing. The sign that said, final call. And the announcement on the PA system that rang out saying, final call. And she chose to ignore them. Whatever she was doing, whatever she was filling her time with, in that moment, those things were more important to her than the fact that the gate was closing. When she was ready, when she finally wanted to go to the gate, it was closed. She wept, she wailed, she threatened, she pleaded, she screamed abuse and threw things around. She tried everything possible to get through that gate. But it was closed, and it was not going to reopen. But sadly, that's the same with our heavenly call. That's what John is showing us here, and he even shows us how Isaiah had prophesied exactly how the Jews would respond to Jesus. Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10 say, "They keep on hearing, but don't understand. They keep on seeing, but don't perceive. He makes the heart of his people dull, and their ears heavy, and blinds their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." But what does he mean? Why would Jesus do that? Well, God is loving, and he is patient and kind. But that patience must come to an end at some point, because as loving and kind and patient as he is, he's also righteous and just. All of Scripture points to Jesus. All the Old Testament laws of Moses and the books of the prophets, they all speak of Jesus and point to his coming. Jesus had spent 3 years traveling and preaching, sharing the good news of the gospel with everyone that he came across. He did thousands upon thousands of miracles. And as John tells us later in chapter 21, were every one of them to be written down, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. The whole world couldn't contain the books that could be written about all that Jesus had done. And we know that he had done these miracles, because nowhere do we find any denial by the Jewish leaders, the Romans, or anyone else that Jesus did miracles. They never deny them. He's patiently taught them and lovingly demonstrated his power and deity throughout the 3 years, and still they wouldn't believe. So John, using Isaiah's words from 700 years before, tells us they wouldn't believe, so they couldn't believe. This is the Passover, the time, as we said, that the Jews were to remember God's provision and delivering them from slavery. But what happened immediately before that gives us an idea of what John and Isaiah are talking about here. When God told Moses to go to Pharaoh back in Exodus 7, he's to plead for the release of the Israelites from the Egyptian slavery. The account goes on to tell us that 10 times Pharaoh turned his heart away from God, and 10 times the Lord hardened his heart as a result. He would not believe, so he could not believe. John ends our passage by telling us why the people wouldn't believe. He tells us in verses 42 and 43, "Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." Here we see what the reasons were that they wouldn't believe. They feared the Pharisees. They feared the policy of the Jewish elite, that anyone who confessed Jesus as Lord would be cast out, would be ostracized from the community. John says that they loved the glory of man, which means they wanted acceptance and that attention from the community, their friends and family, more than they wanted a relationship with God. That was then. But those are the same sort of reasons that we still see today, aren't they? People hear the good news. They hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he came to save them from an eternity of separation, of torment in hell. Yet they choose not to believe. They could choose not to take that. They choose not to take that step of faith in him that gives this promise of eternal life, rather than eternal suffering. Now, if you're sitting here this evening and you've still not believed, if you've not put your faith and trust in him, then I urge you, I plead with you. He is calling to you this evening. The gate is open to you. Please respond to him. You can ignore Jesus speaking. You can even sit here, do your mental shopping list, plan your diary for the week. Treat it as the time you need to get through to be able to get to a cup of tea or a cup of coffee afterwards and chat with your friends. Whatever else it is that you do that takes your mind off of God and what he's saying to you. But friends, he is calling, but he won't always call. One day you'll find that you may have missed the final call and the gate will be firmly shut. Can I tell you, I've lost count, sadly, of the times that I've heard people that I've worked with say that they're having too much fun to think about God. There's plenty of time to worry about all that kind of stuff, and they're aiming for a deathbed confession. It saddens me more than I can tell you that I've had to go to the funerals of many of those. And as far as I know, they never got their deathbed salvation. None of us know how long we have. No matter our age or our health or our fitness, nothing in life is certain, except that every day that we live on this earth is another day closer to leaving it. Don't wait or be put off by what the world thinks, what your mates might think, what your family might say, or how life may change because of it. You know, when that final call comes and the gate closes, there will be nothing that you can do to get the gate open again. No amount of begging, no amount of pleading will make that gate open. Well, that's not fair, I hear you say. How can God be a loving God if he's going to shut the door on us one day? Well, the fact is that none of us deserve to be let in the first place. We're all wretched sinners who do evil continuously. None of us love God as we should. None of us put him first or trust in him as we should. And it's precisely because he is a loving God that he's been patient, that he's even made a way possible that we can be saved in the first place, even though we don't deserve it. Only by the sacrifice of Jesus, only by his blood can we be washed clean. To be washed clean of those sins and be made righteous through him, clothed in his righteousness, nothing of ourselves. Only by grace can we enter into glory. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You've heard the good news. You've read what Jesus said and did that affirmed that over and over, that he is the Son of God and the only way by which we can be saved. Don't ignore his call, because one day it may be his last to you. Believer, take confidence from the fact that your Saviour has accomplished everything that he came to do. He's defeated death at the cross of Calvary. He's defeated the very nature of sin and has washed away all the sin that stains and binds us so tightly. The devil is defeated and he knows it. The devil and his minions are all fallen angels. They know their scripture. They know the theology. And they know what will happen in the end. And like a fatally wounded predator that flails around in its death throes, the devil is looking to strike out at anyone and everyone he can to try and drag them down with him. Brothers and sisters, take heart. Take courage. Take confidence from the assurance that our Saviour lives. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we will be with him one day in glory. Amen.